Good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. And we are in a series called Rebuilding Your Broken World. And we're going to talk some about what that looks like today. I remember when that process started for me, I became a Christian back in 1974 at the tail end of what has come to be called the Jesus Movement. And honestly, at the time, I didn't know that it was a movement. I just knew that I had had a life-transforming connection with Jesus. And a week later, someone actually brought me to what was called a body life service at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, where I discovered literally hundreds of other young people who had had the same experience as me. The place was packed. There was just excitement in the air. There was joy and there was love and there was awesome new music that was being written and created. People were eager to meet one another's needs. It was like we'd all experienced the same thing and now we found each other. And it was electric. Church historians would call this a time of revival or awakening. And it's true that there are special times in history when God moves in powerful and dramatic ways. It's like the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit are intensified. And sleepy believers are awakened through joyful repentance and put Christ at the center of their lives. Nominal Christians get converted. Non-believers are drawn in and begin embracing Christ in numbers that defy explanations. None of this can be accounted for by efficient church programs or demographic shifts. The corporate worship gatherings are thick with the presence of God, and that is not orchestrated by humans. It's interesting, the Jesus Movement only lasted about 5 years, but the ripple effect continues today. In fact, this very church was built in the late 1960s out of the overflow of that very movement. Now, something similar took place in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah's first concern, you'll remember, when he arrived in Jerusalem, and the whole reason he went, really, was to rebuild the walls around the city so that it would be a defensible city. And so he mobilized the people of God who were there in Jerusalem, and the walls were rebuilt in 52 days, an incredible accomplishment. But then Nehemiah turned his attention to another more important task. Nehemiah knew it wasn't just about the wall. It was about the people. And so Nehemiah began to focus on the rebuilding of the people of God within the walls. First, he had to repopulate the city, which he did, but that still wasn't enough. Not only were the walls useless, but so were the people useless unless they were alive to God. And for some time, there had been a tremendous spiritual vacuum in that city. And so the Jewish people lacked the unquenchable faith and the joy and the love that God intended his people to experience. Not only that, they had fallen into compromise in their walk with him. You couldn't really tell them apart from the world around them. And if there ever was a time for revival, it was then and there. And that's what happened. God visited his people in a powerful way. And so Nehemiah chapters 8, 9, and 10 are really all about this story of God showing up and doing a remarkable work. And it's a story that teaches us what to expect in our individual lives as we're trying to rebuild them, or in the corporate life of a church. What to expect when the Spirit of God moves in reviving power. Now, it's very important to know and to say at the outset that we ourselves cannot produce a work like this just by doing what they did. It won't work. Revival is always a supernatural work of God. It cannot be manufactured by us. But those who study revivals recognize there's a pattern in how they come about and what it looks like when they arrive. Someone has said, and I like this, that we ourselves, we can't make it rain, but we can dig the channels so that when the rain comes, there's somewhere for it to flow. We can't make the Spirit of God come in power, but we can dig the channels so that we're ready for it when it arrives. And so as we study these chapters, particularly chapter 8, we're going to see what some of those channels are. And again, both in our individual lives and in our corporate life. And we're going to be more equipped to cooperate with God's Spirit in His work. And as I said, we're going to focus on chapter 8, but we're going to also dip into chapters 9 and 10 because they belong together. So let's begin by reading the first part of chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah says right at the end of chapter 7 that all of this took place in the seventh month after the Israelites had settled in their towns. He says, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. Now that's not the same water gate that some of you are thinking of. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And then it goes on and it describes 13 men who were with him. And I'm not going to try to pronounce these names because they're incredibly brutal. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, 13 more hard to pronounce names, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. So you should know, first of all, that this took place, as I said, at the beginning of the seventh month. And the beginning of the seventh month was a very important time in the Jewish calendar. The first day of the seventh month was considered their New Year's Day. So this was a holy day where the Jews rested from their work, they made special offerings to the Lord, and they watched a lot of college football. No, not really. Just wanted to see if you were listening. And so all the people are gathered there at the water gate with Ezra, and they ask Ezra to read the book of the law, which, by the way, is the first five books of the Old Testament, which we call the Pentateuch. Now, this is the first time we see this guy named Ezra in this book. He's a teacher and he's a priest. He has been in Jerusalem for about 13 years, which is much longer than Nehemiah has been there. Nehemiah right here is going to kind of fade into the background, and Ezra is going to come center stage. Ezra is devoted to the Word of God. Remember, Nehemiah is not a priest. He's not a religious guy, per se. He's an administrator. He's a politician. He works in the secular world, if you will, and he knows his limitations, and he's willing now to take a back seat to this scholar teacher named Ezra. It's very interesting. We heard absolutely nothing about Ezra while the walls were being built, did we? And we kind of wonder, well, what was Ezra doing? Where has he been? And this is a little bit of conjecture, but I believe he was faithfully and quietly studying the Word of God, seeking to flesh it out in his own life. In fact, if we go back to the book of the Bible that bears his name, there's a book in the Bible called Ezra. It says this of Ezra. It says that Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So this is the kind of man that Ezra is. I know that he was also praying during this time, because if you read his book, once again, you see he was a man of prayer. And I don't have any doubt that for 13 years, Ezra had agonized over the low state of spirituality amongst the people in Jerusalem and surrounding. And he had prayed for revival. And when revival hits, there's always been a remnant who have been quietly praying behind the scenes, asking God to show up, preparing the soil. And so Ezra here takes the book of the law. He stands on a podium so people can hear him. And after a brief time of worship, he begins to read from the book of the law. And he reads, it says, from dawn until noon. Now that's a long time to read, especially when you consider that even children old enough to understand were there. And we're told that this reading was periodically broken up by translation and explanation given by the Levites. The law was written in Hebrew. Many of these people hadn't even learned Hebrew. They spoke in the Aramaic language of the people around them. And so the Levites needed to translate and explain. They were also just ignorant of God's word in general. So they needed to have it explained. And so Ezra would read a portion, and then the Levites, stationed at various places throughout the crowd, would translate and explain. And this went on for 6 hours. Notice how hungry for God's word these people were. They take the initiative in this whole thing. It says all the people came together as one, as if it were a spontaneous meeting, not put together by the leaders, but by all the people. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring the book. They told him. They want to hear what God's word has to say. And it's kind of like they're an impatient audience at a rock concert chanting over and over and over again, "We want Ezra! We want Ezra!" Repeatedly it says, these things were not done just by a few spiritually minded people, but by all the people. How do you explain this kind of hunger? Well, God's Spirit was working on their hearts, and that's what happens. He gave them a desire for more, a desire to please God. And when God shows up in power, he often begins, and he'll do this in your life, by creating a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. And for that to happen, we have to first become dissatisfied with the way things are in our lives. We have to come to grips with the shallowness of our spirituality. These people obviously are not there just to be humored or entertained. They stand and listen to Ezra for 6 hours. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to the Middle East, but it gets kind of hot there. I know it was the morning, but it was, as I like to say, biblically hot. And they're standing for 6 hours. Hard work. They stand as a sign of respect when the Bible is read. They show humility by bowing low and worship with their faces in the dirt. And really, this is the attitude with which we ought to approach the teaching of the Word of God. Not only that, Ezra stood on this high platform built for the occasion to make sure that the Word is lifted up and everybody can hear. And again, when God moves in powerful ways, he always uses the exposition of the Word of God, where it is systematically read and explained. And by the way, this is why we're committed to teaching the Word of God here at CPC. This is why we don't do 20-minute feel-good topical sermons. I call them sermonettes for Christianettes. This is why we don't determine what to preach based on the purely felt needs of our people. This is why most often we open the Bible and we teach verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, book by book. And one of the things this ensures is that we get a balanced diet from the Word. The hard parts, the parts that maybe we tend not to like very much, as well as the easier parts. And it protects people like me who preach from harping only on the issues that I think are important. And so as we begin to understand God's Word, our false perceptions about life are exposed. And we begin to see things as they really are. That's what the Word of God does. It just doesn't like tell us what to do. It exposes our false perceptions of life. And we begin to see life in reality as God's Word tells us. And that changes how we live. There's a great emphasis here in this passage that I just read on the understanding of the people. And so the Word was taught to promote understanding. And exposition ought to make the Scripture clear. We ought to present it in language we can understand and then apply it to situations that are part of our real life. And through that, our minds are opened up. I was reading this past week in my devotions from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it just blew me away to read again what Paul says there to the believers in Corinth. He says, we have the mind of Christ. What an amazing statement. I mean, we have the mind of Christ. Now, and a person can teach the Word, but only the Spirit of God can create that and can open the mind to the truth so that we think as Christ thinks. And you know what? When this happens, it is the most exciting thing in the world. Have you ever been sitting there listening to God's Word being read or perhaps taught, and suddenly you realize God is speaking to me? He's read my mail and He's speaking to me. I think we sometimes downplay the importance of the mind in changing a life. But no real change will come about in our lives unless our thinking is first changed. And there's a tremendous ignorance of the Scripture, I'm afraid to say, in many of our churches today. Some of us have been taught that, you know, we really can't trust the Bible in its entirety. Because, you know, we've learned a lot since the Bible was written, and we really know better in certain areas of life. Some of us have bought into the lie that our culture feeds us, that really only a small smattering of knowledge about anything is needed today, and we ought to really just leave all the technical stuff to the professionals. But all of this leads to an ignorance of God's Word, which in turn leads to spiritual apathy and inertia. So, the first step in revival, the first thing that will happen in your life individually or in our life corporately as a church is that the mind will be illumined by the exposition of the Word of God. But it doesn't stop there. There's a second thing. It's not just about the mind, it's also about the heart. So let's talk about that. Look at verse 9 of chapter 8. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were all instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So what we see here is that when the mind is opened, then the heart is moved. Then the heart is moved. So there is an emotional reaction that is born of the Spirit of God. I want you to notice there are strong emotions in this story. First, there's grief. So as God's Word begins to sink in, these people begin to weep out of conviction of sin. And this is understandable. They lived in disobedience to the word for some time, and now they're overcome with a sense of the reality of sin in their life and the filthiness of their hearts. Now, they begin to cry. They begin to mourn. They begin to weep. And honestly, we preachers usually think if we can get some folks to cry out there, we're doing our job. We like tears. It means somebody is listening to us. Somebody is taking us seriously. But not Ezra. He and the other leaders go out and they try to get the people to do what? Stop weeping and start celebrating. Start rejoicing. And so that's the other strong emotion we see in this story. Joy. Three times they say the same thing. You're not supposed to be crying. You're supposed to be rejoicing. Why? Because this day is holy to the Lord. They're saying this day is set apart by God for rejoicing, not weeping. So what you're doing is totally inappropriate. It's like a little 7-year-old boy waking up on Christmas morning and tiptoeing out to the family room and looking at the presents stacked high under the tree and starting to cry. It's totally inappropriate. It doesn't fit. And so these leaders tell the people, hey man, you should be celebrating. You should be having a feast. They say, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Like, go and have a party, man. Nehemiah even gets in on the act and he says, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I'll bet you wondered. You've heard that before, haven't you? I'll bet you wondered, where did that come from? Well, now you know. It came right here from the book of Nehemiah, out of the mouth of Nehemiah. But what a great line. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the joy that comes from knowing the Lord, the joy that comes from knowing who the Lord is, and from knowing all that He has done in your life and all that He promises to do in your life, that is what gets you through life. That is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What a great line. Now, none of this, by the way, is meant to downplay the importance of grieving or mourning over our sin. I mean, even Jesus, most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with what we call the Beatitudes. Remember the Beatitudes? And remember the first Beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not talking about being materially poor. He's talking about being poor in spirit. He's talking about people who know their own spiritual poverty, who know their own deep need for forgiveness. And then the very next thing he says, and it follows right off of, on the heels of that on purpose, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Mourn over their own sin. Right? So, and even right here, if you just turn a page or so to Nehemiah chapter 9, what we have in Nehemiah chapter 9 is a corporate prayer of confession, which takes place only a few weeks later. As a matter of fact, let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. So starting in verse 5 and all the way to the end of the chapter, we have this long sort of marathon-like confession of sin. And as they confess their sin, they recount the story of their nation. And if you look at that story, there are two reoccurring themes that flow throughout this prayer. First is Israel's persistent rebellion against God. It's a prayer of confession. The second thing is God's persistent love and compassion and faithfulness to His people. Listen to some of the lines from this prayer. Verse 17, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. Verse 27, but when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers. You see, even with a knowledge of our own persistent rebellion, there comes a time when our weeping ought to turn to rejoicing. Why is that? Because of God's persistent love and compassion. And if we understand who God is and all that He's done for us in Christ, our weeping will turn into joy. Grief over sin and joy over God's grace are never far from each other at all. And yet I ask the question, why are so many Christians joyless? Why am I so often joyless? Why do we think God is somehow more pleased with our weeping than with our rejoicing? Why do we think that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy? Like the bumper sticker that says, God is back and boy is he mad. But the essence of authentic Christianity isn't weeping, it's rejoicing. And it's the kind of joy that doesn't change with the up and down circumstances of life because it is anchored in the Lord who never changes. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I mean, of all people, we are those, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, Paul says, listen, you are possessors of the unsearchable riches of Christ. I mean, Paul says, you can't even count them. You can't even search them out. That's how rich you are. That's how filled with joy you ought to be. I want you to just imagine a scenario for a moment, okay? Imagine that you are a billionaire for a moment. And you have three $10 bills in your wallet. And one morning you decide to stop off at Starbucks on the way to work. But I guess if you were a billionaire, you probably wouldn't go to work. But let's just pretend, okay? And you buy a tall coffee. And you hand the person one of those three $10 bills to pay for your cup of coffee, which costs $1.95. He hands you the change. And you put it back in your wallet with the other bills. Later in the day, though, you look in your wallet again and you find there is only one $10 bill there. Remember, there had been three. And you say, listen, I'm pretty sure I didn't drop a $10 bill, but maybe I gave the guy at Starbucks two bills. Maybe I gave him two tens. What will you do? I mean, maybe he didn't give you one of those tens back. Will you get upset? Will you go to the police and demand they question the guy behind the counter at the Starbucks? No. You'll shrug it off, won't you? Why will you shrug it off? Because you're a billionaire! Come on! I mean, you lost $10. Who cares? So what? You're too rich to be concerned about $10. This week, somebody criticized you. Something you bought or invested in turned out to be less valuable than you thought. Something you wanted to happen did not go the way you had hoped. And those are real losses. But if you're a Christian, how do you respond to those? Will that disrupt your joy? Will you shake your fist at God? Will you toss and turn at night? If so, that's because you don't know how rich you are. If you're that upset about, say, your status with others, if you're constantly lashing out at people who don't meet your expectations, you have lost touch with your identity and the joy that goes with that. That's why Jesus said, he said to his disciples on the night before he was crucified, he said to them, now is your time of grief. Well, of course, he's going to be crucified. He said, now is your time of grief. But, he said, I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And then listen to what he said, because it's for us as well. He said, and no one will take away your joy. Nothing. You see, no one can take away our joy because as those who belong to Jesus Christ, we are spiritual billionaires. Why wring our hands over a measly $10 bill? But that's not the end of the story. So we've talked about our head and we've talked about our heart. There's one more thing. It's our will. You might say it's our hands. And so look at verse 13 of this same chapter, verse 13 of chapter 9. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival during the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in the courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So, what's going on here? A group of leaders come to Ezra the next day for a kind of like a small group Bible study. They want to take a closer look at this book of the law. And as they do, they discover an ancient commandment in the law telling them to hold a special celebration during this seventh month, which was called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. God had told his people that each year on the 15th day of the seventh month to hold a week-long celebration, remembering, recalling, recounting how God had brought years before the people of Israel through the wilderness and had provided for every need that they had through the manna and through the water. So that was the whole point. During that time in the wilderness, they had lived in tents made out of tree branches and leaves. And so God says, I want all the Jews to come to Jerusalem every year, and I want you to make these tents and live in them for a week just to remember what I have done. This is like a week-long camping trip. Kids running all over the place. Camping is fun, right? Right? It's fun for the kids. But the Jews had neglected this commandment for years. Ignored it. And so, out of obedience to God, they decide to celebrate this holiday again. And the next 13 days are spent in preparation. I mean, imagine what this was like to the surrounding people who are watching. What are you guys doing? Well, we're going to go camping. Well, why? Well, because we're going to remember this thing that God did like years and years and years and years ago. People must have thought they were crazy. What are you doing? But when the 15th comes, they're ready and they celebrate the feast for a week. And everybody was involved. Nobody says, I'm not doing that. I don't like camping. It's too dirty. It's a time of great joy. And each day of the feast, Ezra continues to read from the book of the law. In genuine revival, not only is the mind opened and illumined and the heart moved, but the will is submitted. Few people know this, but in one of the great revivals of our nation, the Second Great Awakening, which took place just prior to the Civil War, that almost all historians will agree that the abolition of slavery was not the result of Abraham Lincoln, although I have great respect for him. The abolition of slavery was due to the Second Great Awakening in America. Because when people came alive to God, they saw, you know what? Slavery is a great evil, and it's wrong, and we need to deal with it. Their will was submitted. By the way, the Second Great Awakening also led to prison reform in our country, concern for the poor. The Red Cross came about as a result of the Second Great Awakening, as did the YMCA. One historian says by the mid-1800s, it was an accepted fact of evangelicalism, that's us, that's our heritage, that spiritual renewal would result in an effort to help the less fortunate in the community. See, there's a connection between revival and obedience. And if your mind is informed and your heart is moved, but it doesn't result in your will being submitted to God's word, what good is it? And so if the Lord touches you here, it ought to make a difference in what you do out there. When the Spirit of God moves in our lives, He cleans house. That's what He does. And it's not always easy. Matter of fact, if you go over to chapter 10 for just a moment, these people actually make a formal agreement, a formal renewal of the covenant. That's what it's called. A written agreement to obey God's word. And if you read this agreement, you'll see that specifically they commit to obeying God in three areas. I want you to see what these are real quick. First of all, one area had to do with their love life. Okay? Verse 30 of chapter 10. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons. By the way, this is not a racial issue. This is a faith issue. God had told His people, do not intermarry with the people around you, because if you do, you will end up adopting their idolatrous practices. And apparently that had been going on. And so all of a sudden they say, no more. Your love life. Second thing had to do with their work life. Look at verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will even cancel all debts. So now they're repenting and they're coming to God and they're saying, we are going to obey you in our work, specifically as it pertains to your Sabbath. And then there's one other area, verse 32. We will assume the responsibilities for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. And then you read the rest of the chapter, and it's all about how they are going to get back in line with God as it pertains to their giving of their resources. Specifically, at the very end of the chapter, it says, we will not neglect the house of our God. So there's a commitment to be obedient, to submit their will in three very important areas of their lives, and might I say, our lives. In fact, I would say these three areas are the litmus test for a person's willingness to be obedient to God today. Number one, your love life. Number two, your work life. And number three, your pocketbook. And those things tell the story of who we are. And so these people say, listen, we're going to get right with God in those three areas. We're going to obey God in those three areas. So there are three elements in revival. The mind is opened to the awesome realities of God through His word. And then the heart is moved deeply so that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And finally, the will is submitted. Now, let me just say to you that all three of these things are important. When we leave one out in our individual lives or in our corporate life as a church, we get in trouble. Now, there are some of you and you're thinking, well, you know, different people are different. Some of us live all up here in the head. Some of us are all about the heart. Other people are all about the hands, right? We all know people like that. But I want you to know it's important to have a balance. Think of it this way. When we leave one out, here's how we get in trouble. When the mind is informed without the heart being moved, we fall into dead, dry intellectualism in our spiritual life. When the heart is moved without the mind being opened and illumined by the Word of God, we fall into a very dangerous form of emotionalism in our faith. And when the will is submitted, but our head is not illumined and our heart is not moved, we fall into deadly legalism in our spiritual lives. That's why all three are important. So let me encourage you to evaluate yourself based on these three things. Again, and you'll see from the photo here that this will be a reminder to you. We can dig the channels, and we need to dig the channels. And that's what I'm challenging you to do today. But only the Spirit of God can cause the water to flow. So here's the questions about your channels. Is your mind being illumined by the Word of God? Are you exposing yourself to the Word of God on a regular basis? Is your heart being moved by God's compassion and faithfulness? Is the joy of the Lord your strength? And finally, is your will submitted, particularly in these three areas of your love life, your work life, and your financial life? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word today. We thank you for your great love for us and your faithfulness to your people, Lord. We're overwhelmed by your compassion. Father, my prayer is that each one of us would experience the fullness of your Spirit in our lives. Forgive us as individuals and as a church for quenching the Spirit and sometimes even grieving the Spirit. Give us the grace, Lord, to keep in step with the Spirit as he works in our life, in our minds, in our hearts, and in our wills. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Savior, and for being committed to doing this work in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.